Well, we are spending a few weeks in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the wonderful passage on the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and ours. And leading up to Easter, we're going to be considering this topic and its relevance to us. And we will pick up then where we left off, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of God. Our kids, our family, our kids love to play the game Jenga. Maybe you're familiar with this game, and I've learned in playing this game there are two kinds of Jenga blocks, and likewise, two kinds of Jenga players who each seek after one or the other kind of Jenga blocks. There's one kind of Jenga block that can be easily pushed out of the tower inconsequentially, leaving the tower intact, not causing any wobble, not causing any collapse. They can just slip them right out, and the tower still stands firm. There's another kind of Jenga block and another kind of Jenga player that searches for the more load-bearing kind of block that can't be easily slid out from the tower. And in fact, when that block is pulled out, it causes a lot of wobbling and collapsing, right? And you pull that wrong block out, that one block that is essential to the structural integrity of the tower, and the whole thing collapses. And that's the question of our passage today, is What kind of Jenga block is the resurrection? What kind of Jenga block is a resurrection? Is it one that you can sort of easily slide out with little to no consequence, as if it's just some sort of decorative finishing touch on a building? Or is it one that's quite a lot more load-bearing, such that if you try to pull it out, the whole thing crumbles and crashes down to the ground? And the definitive answer, single-minded point of our passage today is that the resurrection is the latter. That if you try to remove it out of the Christian message and the Christian faith, you don't have something that's essentially still intact. You have something that crumbles and crashes to the ground, nothing left but rubble. And, at Easter time, you may have at one time or another heard a TV special about Jesus and the Easter message, or if you've taken a Religion 101 class at a college or university, you may have heard something like this. I've heard it in both those contexts, where they try to assert that the resurrection really is like that first Jenga block. Well, it probably didn't really happen. And, it doesn't really matter if it really happened, because even if Jesus' resurrection didn't happen, which it probably didn't, so they say then, well, it doesn't really matter, because the Christian faith is still based on an inspiring message of hope in the midst of hopelessness, of light prevailing in the midst of darkness, of life springing forth out of death, right? Well, the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. Because if Jesus, the Savior of the Christian faith, lies dead in the grave, then in what sense can he provide any real hope? None at all. In fact, if he's still dead, then life didn't overcome death, then light didn't prevail in darkness, but life was crushed by death, and darkness overcame light. You can't preserve some kind of meaningfulness to the Christian faith and at the same time deny the resurrection. And there is this ever-present attempt to deny the resurrection, and try to still preserve some kind of Christian faith, or to try to save the Christian faith by denying the resurrection. But whatever the motivation, it is a lie to suggest that you can salvage some meaningful Christian faith or meaningful Christian hope without the reality of the resurrection. Because if you deny the resurrection, you empty the Christian faith of its essence and substance, of that which is central to it all, of that which is the source of any hope or meaning we find out of it. You are left with the empty shell of nothing. You are left with a mummified corpse in that is dead because the vital organs having been sucked out of it. You're left not with a living faith, but with a dead faith and a dead Savior. And how can a dead Savior save us? What can a dead Savior do for us? We're left with an empty shell of nothing. The whole thing collapses. And so last week we saw in verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul establishing this common ground that he ought to share with this Corinthian church, the common ground of their shared faith in the reality of Christ's resurrection, that which he and the other apostles preached, and that which they in Corinth received and believed. That is the basis of their identity as Christians. but which he suggested they were in danger of drifting from. And so now in verse 12 through 34, our passage today, the apostle moves from having established that common ground to show that they are not believing that rightly or believing the implications of that, of Christ's resurrection, properly. And in verse 12, he addresses the issue. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They were then denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. And we don't know all the specifics of their view. It probably related to their objection of the raising of physical bodies from death. We'll consider that more next week, but we don't need to understand all the specifics of their view in order to understand Paul's point clearly enough, that believing in Christ's resurrection rightly means, by necessity, also believing in the future resurrection, bodily resurrection of believers, of those who are in Christ. And on the other side of that, denying the future resurrection of those who are in Christ is at the same time denying Christ's resurrection. And if they want to call themselves Christians at all, and if they want to share in the hope of the Christian gospel, then they need to believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. And to believe consistently with that, following it forward to its necessary implication and conclusion, is to believe in our future bodily resurrection. And to deny our future bodily resurrection, working backwards, is in effect to deny Christ's resurrection in the first place. Because you can't affirm one while denying the other. Denying one is denying both. And if you deny the resurrection, you're left with nothing, an empty, hopeless, worthless gospel, and an empty, hopeless, pointless faith. And so in this section, Paul shows the essential significance and the indispensable necessity of the resurrection of Christ and of believers to the Christian faith. And so first, here in verse 13 through 19, he takes up their position. He sort of says to them, okay, let's imagine for a minute that you're right. And he traces it out, that belief out, to its utterly devastating consequences, to show them all that is at stake if they continue to deny the resurrection. And so in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So again, that if you deny the future bodily resurrection of believers, you at the same time deny Jesus' own resurrection. That article of faith, that last week in our passage, we saw Paul put forth as a central component of the gospel message itself. And again, we don't know exactly what these people in the church in Corinth were saying or believing. It may be that they were denying the possibility of resurrection in general. Dead corpses can't rise. It's not possible. So then here in verse 13, Paul's argument is a logical argument. Well, if you're saying that dead corpses can't rise at all, then that denial makes any instance of resurrection impossible, including Jesus' own resurrection. So as long as you're saying that, you're denying Christ's resurrection. Or that may be what's going on here. Or what may be happening is they were granting that Christ was raised, but denying that we will be or that we need to be. Maybe saying that our own bodily resurrection is unnecessary or distasteful, and we don't want any sharing in that belief. But Paul says, no, because Christ was raised, we will necessarily be raised, so much so that there is a necessary causal link between his resurrection and ours. And that if you keep saying we won't be raised, you're essentially saying he wasn't raised. Romans 6:5, the apostle puts it this way, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, we are united to Christ. We are in Christ. And so by being in Christ, we died with him. And by being in Christ, we will be raised with him. And it's such a certain connection that Paul can say, just as certainly as he was raised, we will be raised. And it's such a certain connection that Paul can say, if we're not going to be raised, he wasn't raised. Do you see what he's saying there? It's such a certain connection that our resurrection necessarily results from and flows out of Christ's resurrection. And in fact, he calls, in verse 20, he calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that was an agricultural term, which was the first bit of harvest that was taken as a sign and a guarantee of the remainder of the harvest that would follow. And so it was representative of all that was then to come. And it brought with it, that first fruits of the harvest, brought with it the expectation that the rest would follow. It's like in springtime, I read this illustration this week that, you know, when those first daffodils start to bloom, right, then you know that spring's here. And it's only a matter of time before new blooms of life start bursting forth everywhere, right? But the connection between Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection is even more certain than that. Christ has been raised, and he's the first fruits of what would follow. So it's only a matter of time before we then share in that new resurrection life in our very bodies. Because he has burst forth into life, we can know that it's a certainty. And it's only a matter of time before all those who are in him will as well. And so Christ's resurrection doesn't only pertain to him, but it pertains to all who are united to him and connected to him by faith. It's the first of a greater reality, a larger reality. And it's the guarantee to us that we will share in that new bodily resurrection life. If we aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then the consequences that follow from that are utterly devastating. And Paul then goes on to trace those consequences out. It's like, once you deny the resurrection, Paul says, it's like knocking over the first domino. And that one knocks over the next and the next and the next. And that's what Paul does here, is he sort of knocks over one domino by one domino to show that everything in the Christian faith simply falls apart and falls down once we deny the resurrection of Christ. We're just going to walk through those quickly here. The first domino to fall then, once we deny the resurrection of Christ, is the content of the gospel that the apostles preached. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Our preaching is empty, worthless, devoid of any real value, devoid of its content, meaningless, baseless. It's got nothing to it. It's empty preaching. It's devoid of any saving value. is worthless. Denying the resurrection of Jesus, which has happened many times throughout the history of the church and happens today in many churches. Denying the resurrection of Jesus results in empty preaching that ultimately has no meaning, no content, no point. Maybe we can still preach some moral lessons. Maybe we can still preach some advice on how to save yourself, but you can't preach any gospel. You can't preach any good news. You can't preach any message of salvation for lost sinners, guilty sinners, dead in sin sinners, because you don't have a Savior any longer. And empty preaching can only bring about an empty faith. That's the second domino to fall, is their faith. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If the central belief of the Christian faith is in fact false, then what good is faith in that false belief? We often hear today, well, it doesn't matter what we believe, just so long as we believe it sincerely, right? We believe it with all our hearts. But since you can be sincerely wrong about something, right? And you can put all your faith in something and believe it with all your might, but all that mighty faith doesn't make it true. And if it isn't true, then no matter how much, how strenuously or sincerely you believe it, it can't do anything for you. It can't save you. And if Christ did not rise, then our faith is faith in a dead, defeated Savior. It's empty faith that can't save, and it can't offer any real hope, only false hope, which is no hope at all. The third domino to fall is the trustworthiness of the apostles themselves. Verse 15, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If the content of what the apostles preach is untrue, then they who claim to be speaking in God's name by God's Spirit are speaking lies and deception and, in fact, blasphemy. Because if Jesus wasn't who he said he was and he wasn't raised by God to vindicate those claims, yet the apostles preach that God raised him, a blasphemer, then they join him as blasphemers of God. And let's remember then, of course, that the flip side of that argument is that if Christ has been raised, and so in reality, it's those who deny that God raised Christ and vindicated his Son who are the ones who are guilty of blaspheming God. The fourth domino to fall is the gospel pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If the resurrection of Christ is denied, then the death of Christ is emptied of its saving value. The wages of sin is death. And if Jesus still remains dead, then we can only conclude either that he being dead paid the wages for his own sins, or that his death did not accomplish the forgiveness of his sins. Either he remains dead and his death marks his final separation from God because of his own sins, or his attempt to save us by his death failed. But either way, the result is the same. We have no hope of forgiveness. And so we still stand condemned and guilty under God. And we have no hope of salvation. Christ's death and resurrection are two sides of the same coin of one saving event. Both are needed. And in fact, his resurrection is God's declaration that his death accomplished what it set out to do, and that in his death he was in fact victorious to provide our salvation and our forgiveness. But of course, let's remember here that Christ has been raised. And so we can have a certain assurance that our sins are in fact forgiven. The fifth domino to fall is if Christ has not been raised, believers are ultimately lost. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There's no hope of salvation in the next life if we haven't been forgiven in this life, right? And sixth, all hope is gone. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the gospel doesn't provide us with any eternal salvation, then ultimately it doesn't provide us with anything. Not only do we lose the present assurance of forgiveness through Christ, but we lose all future hope in Christ as well. And all we have hoped in is nothing but a false hope that deceives us and makes us pitiable. That is how essential the resurrection is to the Christian faith. There is no faith without genuine hope, and there's no hope without the reality of Christ's resurrection. The seventh devastating consequence of denying the resurrection is that in the end, death wins. In the end, death wins, and this is what we see in verses 20 through 28, where he now returns to his own position rather than saying, okay, let's pretend for a moment that you're right and the dead aren't raised. There is no resurrection. Now he goes back and says in verse 20, but in Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And now he follows this out to its necessary conclusion. And he shows that because Christ has been raised, it has set in motion an irreversible chain of events in which we likewise will be raised. Christ was raised, and because of that, we will be raised. And because of that, death, the last enemy, will be defeated. And just to cover these verses as quickly as I can here, Paul gives a short history of death. He tells about the beginning of death. Then he tells about the beginning of the end of death. And then he tells about the end of death. The beginning of death came with Adam, verse 21 and 22. Death came through a man. When Adam rebelled against God, the source of life, death was the result, separation from the loving presence of God. Then he says, for as in Adam all die, all who are in Adam then share in Adam's fate, death for sin. Spiritual death, physical death, that will culminate in eternal death if God does not intervene. Death then is an intrusion into God's good creation. Death then is an intrusion into God's original purpose. Death then is not a natural part of life, but Paul goes so far as to call it an enemy, the last enemy that Christ will defeat. Death robs life of life itself by separating us from the author and source of life, the one whom, apart from him, we can't have true life. The beginning of death came through Adam, but the beginning of the end of death came through Christ's resurrection when he defeated sin and death on the cross. And through him, we have new life, new spiritual life now, and new physical life one day when death is finally and fully defeated, and that is the end of death. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he puts all enemies under his feet, including the last enemy to be destroyed, death itself. Then God will be all in all. In other words, everything will be restored to its rightful rule under God. Christ's resurrection sets in motion this irreversible and unbreakable chain of events in which God's work of restoration, his new world, will be brought to full completion. Christ will rise. Christ has risen, and when he returns, all who are in him will rise. The end will come, and death will be defeated. And the idea is this, that if Jesus is going to defeat every enemy, and how could he not, right? Then that includes death. And if death is defeated, how could we not be raised from death in the end? How could death still hold us in its grip? If our bodies won't be raised from death on the last day, then death still has the last word. Then death still has some hold on us. Then death still robs us of life, and it still robs God of victory. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then death still holds sway beyond the end as a power set over and against God. It remains unconquered. But that can't be, because God will be victorious over all. Jesus will defeat the last enemy, all enemies. And that final victory over death's power and threat and destruction will result in the resurrection of our bodies from death. And when we are raised, death will no longer have any power or hold over us. We will live in renewed, restored bodies in God's renewed, restored world forever. If Christ is not raised, then death is not defeated. 8, if Christ is not raised, then the Christian life is absurd. That's what Paul goes on to say in verses 29 through 34, the last section of our passage. If there is no resurrection, there are practical consequences to the Christian life that make it just not make sense, right? And he identifies two things related to the Christian life. Baptism, or some kind of baptism, verses 29, and then sacrifice and suffering in the Christian life when he looks at his own example. Now, so this first thing in verse 29 is notoriously difficult to understand. In fact, one book I read said there are at least 40 different interpretations of this verse regarding baptism of the dead. So let's get started. Number one, we're not gonna go through them. I'm just gonna very briefly say, you know, if there's 40 different interpretations, then the answer is we don't know, right? But thankfully, we don't have to know what Paul's talking about in order to understand his point. Whatever it is, Paul is saying that if you deny resurrection hope, whatever that practice is just doesn't make any sense, because apparently it assumes some kind of resurrection hope. And so in general broad categories, it's either some practice which Paul would not approve of, yet he doesn't state his disapproval because it's irrelevant to the point he's making. He's just trying to show that it doesn't make sense. It's absurd. And so some kind of, in that view, some kind of vicarious baptism. I don't think that's it, because it's hard to imagine, I think, that Paul wouldn't express his disapproval of something so out of character with what the New Testament teaches about baptism. And likewise, there's no other biblical or historical precedent for such of you. So probably, I think, he's talking about either Christian baptism, just in a peculiar way that they understood what it referred to, but we don't really. So either refers to Christian baptism or some motivation that for by which some people would seek out Christian baptism. In other words, the hope that it holds out for a future bodily resurrection. And he's saying that, you know, if we don't actually have a future resurrection hope, then Christian baptism or that motivation to seek out Christian baptism doesn't make any sense. Why would we do that if there is, in fact, no hope of being raised to newness of life on the last day? But if there is a resurrection, a future bodily resurrection of believers, then it makes makes perfect sense. So then the second example here that Paul uses is that personal sacrifice and willing suffering in the Christian life is absurd if there's no future resurrection. It doesn't make sense. And he refers to his own example here, reminding them of the many sufferings, hardships, and dangers to his own life, which he endured for the sake of the gospel. And that if there is no hope beyond death, if this life is all there is, and living as if there is some higher meaning or purpose or hope beyond what we see is foolish and pointless and, in fact, a waste. If this life is all there is, then there is no higher meaning or purpose or hope. And you may as well then, Paul says, you may as well just live it up, right? The despair of meaninglessness, if this life is all there is, makes any sacrifice or willing suffering for some higher purpose pointless. And so you may as well just in despair resign yourself to the fact that this life is all there is. And you may as well then just try to distract yourself from that despairing hopelessness and try to enjoy the short, meaningless life you have in self-indulgent despair. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. One writer sums it up this way, that no resurrection means hopeless eternity, but resurrection means eternal hope. And you see, if we face a hopeless eternity, then this life has no meaning or purpose either. And it doesn't matter how we live. We may as well just seek to live for ourselves. If that's true, why suffer voluntarily? Why make sacrifices? Why not simply live for the maximum pleasure and comfort that we can squeeze out of this meaningless existence? But we know that living for this life doesn't satisfy us and only leads to more misery and despair, right? And we know that there is something greater than this life, something more to live for, something beyond this life. There is a future hope that gives real meaning and purpose to this life. And that exists because Christ has, in fact, been raised from the dead and promises us not hopeless eternity, but eternal hope. Eternal hope provides the basis for us to live for Christ in this world, and the certainty to us to know that whatever sacrifice or suffering we endure for him is worth it, because he is worth it. And what awaits us is the reward of an eternal glory that far outweighs any hardship in this life. And that isn't worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Christ is worth it. And we who are in Christ have something wonderful in store, a new, renewed, eternal life in the presence of God, in God's renewed and restored world, where we will live with renewed and restored bodies and souls in his presence and blessing and love forever, where death will be no more, where suffering will be no more. For Christ has been raised, and we will be raised, and death will be defeated. And so no matter what we endure for Christ in this life, we do it willingly in the hope that ultimately we will never lose out or miss out, but only gain with Christ as our reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the resurrection is true, that Christ really did rise from the dead, and that gives us an eternal hope, knowing that because he rose, we will in fact rise. And help us to live every day in light of the reality of that hope. Help us to not despair in this life, even when the dark clouds of this life surround us. Help us to see the emptiness of living for this life alone. Help us to see the futility of believing for this life alone. But help us to believe that Christ has been raised and is now alive, and we are united to him and will one day be raised from our graves into new eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.